I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help as we open up the riches of this passage together. God our Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to us this morning. Help us to understand, to grasp, and to live into what you have done for us, what you have achieved for us, and what you have made us to be. Help us to see that this morning and help us to live it out to your praise and glory. By your Spirit, speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So please do keep open that passage in front of you. That's where we're going to be spending all our time together this morning. Verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you. I therefore urge you. Here, the word urge is the same word that's used towards the end of the letter, which is also translated as encourage. This is not Paul lambasting the Ephesians. This is him not pressuring them, but this is him encouraging them with the truth that he has already established. So that passage we read earlier on in our service, chapter 2, when it talks about all those who have believed in Jesus are joined together as one. This is the truth in which we live. This is the truth which shapes us. And this is the truth which is meant to propel and drive us onwards. I therefore urge you to walk. Now, walk is a key verb throughout this letter. Have a look with me just briefly. Chapter 2, verse 2. Here it talks about the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship. This is after we've been made alive, we've been brought back from the dead, we are raised and seated with him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We'll see this theme of walking throughout. So that's going to drive what we're looking at over these coming 3 weeks together. And one of the things that we know is that if you are a believer, we have a new destination that we are walking towards. And if you are a Christian, if you have believed that Jesus is Lord, we have someone new to follow. But the main focus that we're seeing here is to walk in a way that is consistent, that is authentic to the destination that we're going to the person that we are following together. We have a new style of walking that we are called into. There's lots of different types of ways that we can walk, isn't there? There's race walking, there's an evening stroll, there's marching, there's hiking, there's a catwalk when showing off your clothes to other people. There's different walks which are appropriate to different places. And what Paul wants us to see here is what is the walk that is appropriate to our new life together as one. It's two big points. You'll have had the sheets when you came in your thing. If you're online, you'll be able to find this on the church website. And our two big points are this: walking as one and growing as one. Walking as one and growing as one. So we see here first that we are called to walk as one, and that means to walk worthily. Follow on in verse 1 there where I've been reading. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's important here to ground everything that we're saying in these truths. What is this calling to which we have been called? What we've seen, what happens in these first three chapters of this letter that Paul is writing to this church, is he is building up for them the truth of who they are. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that we, all those who have believed the gospel, the truth about Jesus, have been made alive. Our sins have been forgiven. We are made new and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, that through the cross of Jesus, we are joined together as one body. This is the reality that now defines us. The danger is if we go forward and talk about the commands to walk without meditating and settling our minds on the truths of what God has already done for us, then we're in danger of burning ourselves out or walking in the wrong direction. But here we remember that we are those that through Jesus are joined together as one body, the church. What Chris was able to say, that walking in here 4 or 5 years ago, he knew that he was walking in seeing brothers and sisters in Christ, even though he had never met any of us before. So we must walk in a way that is appropriate. So if we're going up, hiking up Glencoe, you don't bring stilettos with you. If you are going to war, you don't just meander and wander to it. Rather, you join together with your comrades, side by side, walking at the same pace. You must be cohesive and tight with one another. And that is key to our Christian life, is that cohesiveness, that tightness, that bond that Jesus has won for us. So we are to walk worthily, but we are also to walk patiently. Have a look at the language in verse 2 with me. That we are to walk with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Here I think we see how Paul understands what we are like, doesn't he? That even though it sounds lovely, doesn't it, that we are all joined together, there are the challenges that we are all joined together. After we spend a bit of time with one another, we notice each other's foibles. Small little things can even put us off, like somebody eating too loudly when you invite them over for Sunday. I promise you that's never been one of my comments, inviting you around. But it's not just that sometimes we have political views which cause us to diverge when it comes to the voting polls. But we remember that we are called to be patient. We are called to be humble. We are called to be gentle with one another. We are to bear with one another in love, to be tolerant, to endure one another, knowing that that is another person who Christ has given his life for, who is now joined to me perfectly, everlastingly in him. And then also, we are to be, to walk together as one, eagerly. Have a look at me again at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I want to say here, just notice the verb where he talks about here, maintain the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say build unity. He doesn't say construct unity. The verb here is to maintain. That means to keep watch, to guard, to observe, to heed the unity, to keep it in a certain condition. The way I've been thinking about it is this. It is realizing the reality of the unity. For you see, the picture here is that we are to maintain the unity that Jesus has already won. The emphasis here is not on the church to build unity where there is none, but to live out the unity that we have in Christ. The highest heavenly truths are that we are joined together. And so we are called to keep that, to observe it, to maintain it together. Think if you are given a beautiful house, your first thought is not to knock it all down and start again, but is to do your best to maintain it and to make sure that all the beauty is seen so all the world can see it. You see, one of the big things that we see in this letter is chapter 3, verse 10. I think it's important just to have a look at that there. We see that the church, this is God's plan, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How does God show his glory, his wisdom, his beauty, his grace, his mercy to the world? It's through us. Now, sometimes you might think, well, look at all the empty seats in here. This doesn't look like the most impressive bunch. No offense to all of you who are here this morning. But it is through us that God shows himself and his glorious grace to the world. And so God has given us this unity for us to maintain so that he might be seen in all his wonder and all his splendor to the watching world. Because we are those who are joined together by one God. Have a look with me at verses 4-6. Did you see all those ones that we saw there? There is one body and one spirit, just as you recall, to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We've got seven ones there. And some of you who might have come across these in certain circles, don't worry if you don't know about this, but a lot of people point to the Trinity and the three persons to think about our community together. But isn't it interesting that when God wants us to understand our unity together, he points towards the oneness of him. He talks about the oneness of our faith. This is important for us all to gather, is that the one thing that we share is the one thing that brings us together. And so what Paul then is saying to us is he's calling us to consistently consider our walk as Christians. And not just us as individuals, but our walk together as one body with one Lord sharing the one faith. We should be asking ourselves is, what are we doing? Is that inappropriate for a follower of Jesus in what we are doing? Or maybe we need to be asking ourselves, have we maybe fallen into the trap of overly thinking of our faith in individual terms? It is right to consider the vertical elements of the Christian faith, of where we stand before God. But it's where we stand is the question that we should be asking. We should be asking, where do we in the horizontal? How are we doing together? How are we walking as a church body? One of the reasons that I suggested this to Paul when we were thinking about what to preach over these 3 weeks is that during the pandemic, so much has happened, but it's really important to get back to some of the fundamentals of our faith. What does it look like to be a church? Some of you who have been before have known that we've worked through this passage a number of times in life groups. I think I know all of this, but the point is that we need to be reminded. This is who we are as a church, and this is what it looks like for us to live together. And so one of the things that I want to say then is this idea of maybe an independent Christian or the churchless Christian, it's a myth. The picture that this presents to us is of interdependent Christians. Christians who are concerned for one another and need one another as we seek to walk in a way that glorifies and honors Jesus. But this isn't something to make us feel guilty. This is something beautiful. This is something that Jesus has instituted for our good as his people. Has brought these people who are sat next to you in front of you into your lives for your good and you for theirs. This is wonderful. How we grow together is dependent on others, and how those next to you grow is dependent on you as well. The church is one made of the many. But what Paul wants us to see here is how the many work together towards the growth of the one. So our new walk, we are called to be those who are walking as one. And what I want us to spend the rest of our time together in the second half is that we are those who are to be growing as one. Have a look at verse 7. So after those seven different ones, we see here in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a clear logic here, and you see it in the outline there. You see the logic that we see here. Christ gives the church gifts. The gifts equip the saints, and the saints grow the body. Follow along with me as we work through this together. Christ gifts the church. So verse 7 here, we see verse 8. The idea here is that Jesus is the victorious, reigning, ascended king who gives his spoils to his people. That's what he's doing here when he quotes Psalm 68 here. Have a look there, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave his gifts to men. Paul points to this psalm. This is a psalm, one of David. David, who was the great king of Israel, the people of God. It speaks here of God's victory over the enemies of his people through his king. What happened was armies used to show off their victory, show off their power by showing the riches of their foes, which they won as spoils. And Paul here is applying this to Jesus. He's saying this, that Jesus is the victorious king who has defeated the enemies of his people. But his victory looked different. He is the one who descending all the way to death. Jesus is the one who, in his life on this earth, died on a cross and was buried in a tomb. Jesus descended all the way, but it's in that descent and through that descent that he defeats our enemies. On the cross, he overcomes death, he overcomes sin, he overcomes the enemy. And then Jesus rises and Jesus ascends as the victorious king. John Updike, who was a famous author in the 20th century, an American author, won a couple of Pulitzers. And he wrote a poem around Easter one year. And what he was writing there was writing about the tendency within liberal Christian circles to speak of the resurrection of Jesus as merely a metaphor, a picture of how we can gain new life in our world. And he wrote this in a poem. He said, "Make no mistake, if he, Jesus, rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." And here he nails a key thing here. Our courage, our confidence, our assurance, our hope as the church is in the fact that Jesus is risen and ascended, that Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, that Jesus is restoring and reconciling all things, that Jesus will return to bring his people home. Our confidence as a church is that he is there and he has gifted his people. He has gifted his church. He has gifted his saints. And that's what we see in verses 11 to 12. The gifts equip the saints. Have a look with me at verse 11. So Jesus ascended at the throne in heaven. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. These are the gifts that Jesus has given the church. In other portions of the New Testament, it tells us about other gifts he's given. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a particular list for what Jesus says is how the church grows as one. What is it that links up these? What's the common theme amongst these offices, these people that God, that Jesus gives? Where they are all those who do word ministry. They are those who declare, proclaim, teach God's word to his people, calling God's people to repentance and equipping them for works of service. Here he's saying that these offices are gifts to the church. Now, here's an application that some might find hard to take, but it is this. This means that Paul Clark is a gift to the church. It means our elders are a gift to our church. You see, these are the ones whom God has appointed, whom God has given, whom God has gifted, so that the church might grow. These are the ones given to equip God's church. You see that there in verse 12, that they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, if you maybe have a King James version of the Bible and the Authorized versions, there's an extra comma in there which changes slightly the meaning of this passage. To equip the saints, and then there'll be a comma there for the works of ministry. The idea there is that the job of equipping, to equip the saints, and then for the works of ministry, for the building of the church, that is all the job of the pastor teacher. And it is nothing to do with the rest of the church. Now, afterwards, you can come up and talk to me why I think that that is a mistaken view. I'd love to have a chat with you about that. But for now, hear this. The job of the pastor teacher, the elders, is to equip the saints for works of ministry, for works of service, and for building up the body of Christ. We have a history here in Scotland. Old school Presbyterianism, you know, those kind of congregations where everyone wears black, there's warm hearts, closed mouths, where they love the Lord Jesus, but don't really want to make that overly known around the world. It's a slight caricature. I don't mean to poke fun, but I do slightly. But that's not just the experience here in Scotland. We see that in other places. Those who've mainly grown up in areas where the Anglican church was larger, those who've grown up in places where the Catholic church was the dominant church in their area, where most of the work of the church is done through one man. But the picture we see here of ministry is of team ministry. It is of pew level ministry. So let me say this. Preaching does not grow the church. Now you might be thinking, Kieran, didn't you just get ordained? You're kind of slightly going against the job that you've just been given. But what I'm saying is not that preaching doesn't grow the church, but preaching by itself does not grow the church. Preaching, which equips the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the church, that is what grows the body. That is what grows the church. And so the question that we want to be asking is this what we are prioritizing as a local congregation? What are we committing our time and our finances to? I think it's a truism to say that if we seek to raise money for a new building, people can be quicker to give towards that than they can to be giving towards the training of men who will equip Christchurch to grow here in Scotland and further afield. We see here that the gifts that Jesus has given equip the church. And our final point in this one here is that the saints grow the body. The saints grow the body. During one of the lockdowns, I can't remember which one it was at this stage, but regularly in the mornings, Tig and I would go out for our walk down to the beach. Now, where we are, it tends to, we don't really feel the wind, but once we get down towards the beach near the sea, the winds really pick up. Now, one of my early dad fails was not realizing that how I could withstand the wind is not the way that Tig could withstand the wind. So a small little gust, which I felt is a refreshing thing after a long night's sleep, was one which nearly knocked him sideways. For him to be able to withstand gusts and winds like that, he needs to grow. Key part of that for us as parents is to feed him, to see him built up. And that's what we together as the church needs to happen to us. We need the words to fill us up, to strengthen us, so that we can stand firm. Have a look with me again at verse 13. So we see here that this is happening, so the saints are equipped so that until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One of the questions that we should regularly be asking as a church is, what does it look like for us to grow? What does it look like for us to be healthy? And maybe we can ask a better question by saying, who would we look like if we are to grow? Who would we look like if we are to be healthy? Look at the language there at the end of verse 13. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at the end of verse 15. That we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The definition of maturity, the definition of fullness, the definition of growth is determined and shown by Jesus. When the church looks more like Jesus, is when a church is growing properly and healthily. But the warning here is that a church that does not grow is a church that will not stand strong. Have a look at verse 14. It gives the reason, one of the reasons why we as a church are to grow together, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful schemes. A church that does not grow is a church that will not stand strong. I remember someone telling me whose their family grew up on one of the Western Isles, and they went to visit their aunt, and their aunt saw them, hadn't seen them for a few years, and said, "Look at you, aren't you looking good and sturdy?" I said, "Thanks, no, that's grace." "No, look at you, you're looking nice and fat. You're not like your sister who's all skinny." I said, "Thanks very much." But you see, her considerations of what is healthy are driven by the world in which she lives. Where she lives is where there's strong gusts regularly. To be thin means that you're going to be taken by them, but if you're sturdy, you can walk better or more safely. We need to understand the world in which we live in. Paul here understands the world in which we live in. A world where there is every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That language is very similar to what happened in the final chapter. The language which speaks of the enemy, the deceiver, Satan, who seeks to use deceitful schemes to cause us to steer and veer away from the truth, the path that God has called us on. And so what we need is we need to be anchored in the truth. And that happens, as we see there in verse 15. It happens, rather, speaking the truth in love. You see, this is the main duty of the saints. The saints, the body, the church are equipped by the gifts so that we can speak the truth in love to one another. That we might feed the church. The church might be made sturdy. That the church might be made fat. So that it can withstand the winds of doctrine and deceitful schemes. So it can be anchored when the waves crash against it. We are called to speak the truth in love to one another. The truth defined earlier in this letter is the gospel of Jesus. The good news of what Jesus himself has done for us. There are gifts that we are all given for the upbuilding of the church. You see that in other letters, but this is something that we are all called to do. There is no exception for anyone in this. One of the reasons why we so emphasize the importance of life groups within our church is not because the particular model is what God commands, but it is one of the best ways that we can gather together, open up God's word, and speak the truth and love to one another, to see the body grow together. It's why we encourage one-to-ones people to meet together, to open up his word, so that we might be strengthened and fastened, so that we might stand strong and grow up into Jesus. So we need to be fastened and strengthened by the word, so that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Church loves when the word feeds and equips each other. And so let me finish with this then. We've talked a lot about growth. Much of discussion about the growth of the church is about numbers. But you see what the concern is here, first and foremost, is quality over quantity. For a church of 50 people, which is growing up into Jesus, is far stronger than a church of 5,000 people that does not stand and feed itself on God's words. A wee while ago, Richard Coles, who was a musician back in the 80s, became a priest. He was writing on his resignation in the Times. And he was talking about the state of the Church of England. And one of the things he said is that in his observation, the churches that are growing are the conservative churches. I don't think he meant that as a positive thing, but you see, what he had done is he put his finger on the pulse for the church which grows, the church which lives, the church which stands firm is the church which is fed by God's word, the church which is equipped by its ministers to speak the truth in love to one another. So it's good for us this first week to remember the priority of desiring to see the one body grow as God feeds his people, as we speak the truth in love to one another. Let me say this as we finish. Elsewhere it says this, some sow, some water, but God brings about the growth. God promises to bring about the growth as his word is taught and preached and spoken to one another. So let's go forward into this with confidence that God has promised and God is faithful to build his church, to grow his church into spiritual maturity, into the head who is Christ, through the word of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your life-giving and life-sustaining word. We know that it is more precious than gold or silver, more precious than anything that this world offers. Help us to cherish it, to treasure it, and to be generous in speaking it to one another. Thank you for the gifts that you have given to grow your church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, help us to maintain the unity, to realize the reality that we are joined together perfectly and eternally in Christ your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.